Welcome, and thanks for tuning in to the Sunday morning message at Bayleaf Baptist Church. Bayleaf Baptist Church is under the leadership of Pastor Marty Jackman. Our Sunday morning services meet at 8:30, 9:45, and 11 o'clock a.m. Join us now as we dive into God's Word.
I'm going to ask you this morning if you'll turn to the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, about the seventh book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. And you'll find it there in the very first chapters where we want to look at today. As you look at this particular one, we're going to be hearing and we're going to be learning about the birth of a young boy, a child, obviously, by the name of Samuel, that this book happens to be named after. You know, the nation of Israel has been spent 400 years in Egyptian bondage, and they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they finally have crossed over the Jordan River and entered into the promised land. And as they got there, they began inhabiting that land and spreading throughout that land. And during that time, that phase of their lives as the nation of Israel, they had what we call today judges, and that's what that book is all about. They were leaders, and they were appointed as judges, and there were multiple ones of them, and they were leaders within the 12 tribes, and they were the ones who orchestrated government, as we would understand it. But during that time, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord and said, "We want a king. Every other nation has a king. We want a king as well." And the Lord, in fact, gave them a word and said, "You don't really want that. Do you know what comes along with a king? Taxes." And yet they said, "Yes, give us a king. You've got to support him. Do you really want that?" And so the nation of Israel was beginning that phase of moving into their glory days, those days when there was Saul, and then there was David, and then there was Solomon. The United Kingdom, the strong, the golden age of Israel. You know, in our nation, we have that back in the 1700s. Our nation may have formed in the in 1607 at Jamestown. But yet during those formative years, decades in fact, there was preparation for the emergence of a new nation called the United States. The Declaration of Independence and then the Constitution. And some of us, sometimes it slips our memory. I'm from Eastern Virginia, so I studied Jamestown and Williamsburg and Virginia history all of my life. But we fail to remember that in our early form of our government, it was in Philadelphia and in New York and a little bit in Boston, not in Washington, D.C., as the center is today. Well, that's exactly what we find here in the first chapter of Samuel, and I'll give you an illustration in just a minute. Take you through, and let's look at this story. It says, there was a certain man named from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. I just want to make the point that as we begin this story, these are real people in real time in a real location. This is not an illustration. These are the lives of real people that God has recorded for us to learn from and to understand. There was a man by the name of Elkanah. He was an Ephraimite, up further in the north. But he was one who had two wives. Very common practice in that day and time. And the two wives were distinguished by one characteristic. One wife had children, and one wife did not. Look as the story unfolds. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord God Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Remember, this is before David. This is before Solomon. This is before there was a temple in Jerusalem. We're still dealing with the tabernacle, that dwelling place where God says, in this tent of meeting, this is where I will meet you. And at this time in Elkanah's life, it was set up on the mountain called Shiloh. And so he went there, as the scripture says, year after year after year to worship the Lord God. And it says, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all of her sons and daughters. And so as he took his sacrifice, his lamb or lambs or turtle doves that he was going to offer to the Lord as a sacrifice, he took part of that meat and gave it to Peninnah because she had many sons, plural, right? Two or more. And she had daughters, plural, two or more. And then look what it says. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, twice as much as he gave to Peninnah in this sacrifice. And it says, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Now, he married one woman for prodigy, for children, right? Peninnah. But he married another woman for, it's okay, tell me. Love, that's exactly right. Now, there is a challenge in this household from the very beginning, correct? Yes. All right, thank you. At least one gentleman agrees. You know, I told the first service, I said, that sometimes I feel like I've got so many women in my life. I've got not only a wife, which is a wonderful person that's here somewhere, so I need to say good things about her. And but I've got a mother who is still living. I got a daughter-in-law. And so all the answers to the women in my life is, yes, you got it. That's right. And I've got two granddaughters, and they're learning very quickly that same idea. But look here in verse 6. It says, because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. When Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept as she would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Maybe. Once while they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. Actually, the word is the Lord's dwelling, the Lord's tabernacle, that place. He was at the doorpost. He was at the entrance to the tent. And in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, it says, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all of the days of his life, and no razor will be used on his head. If you go back to Numbers chapter 6, you understand that. It's talking about a Nazarite vow. In fact, Jews today, Orthodox Jews today, still practice that custom. If you go to New York or Philadelphia, places where there are larger communities of the Jewish population, particularly the Orthodox Jew, you will find the men dressed in a dark black suit, white shirt. They usually have a hat on, and they have hair that's like long sideburns, many times curled, you know, on each side of their face. That's this Nazarite vow. It was practiced 3,000 years ago, and they're still practicing that today. It's a sign of a young man who has been presented to the Lord, given over to the Lord, as an outward sign for you and I to understand this is the Lord's man. But look on. It says, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. And look what she says, not so, my Lord. Hannah replied, I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been here out of my own anguish and my own grief. So Eli said, go in peace. Shalom. Go in peace. And may the Lord God of Israel grant you what you have asked for. And she said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. And she went her way, ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. She was there at the tent of meeting at the tabernacle, and she came upon Eli, who was already there. Excuse me. And as she was there, he thought she was drunk, and she was not. She said, I've been pouring out my soul, pouring out my heart to the Lord. She didn't identify what, but just in that grievous state, she tells him and he says, "Bless you, my daughter. May the Lord grant you favor. The Lord has heard your prayer. I have blessed you. The Lord has brought you favor." She left. She ate the food that Elkanah had been trying to give her anyway. And she was no longer in that state of mind. It says in my version, she was no longer downcast. Now look at the last two verses that we'll look at this morning. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord. That means Elkanah. That means Hannah. That probably means Peninnah. They went back to the place of meeting. They worshiped the Lord there. And then it says that they went back to their home at Ramah. And Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I've asked the Lord for him." The Lord heard her prayer, answered her prayer, and in the course of time, she gave birth to a son, and she named him, not the common practice of that day and age, that the father would do that, but she named him and said, his name will be what? Samuel. Actually means the name of the Lord. You know, it's in reference to who God happens to be. It happened with Zechariah. It happened with Joseph. All these women, you know, offered and said, "Here's the name of this child." You begin to see here, you know, about the strength of Hannah's character. You know, you begin to hear that story or see that story, and you realize that the great trauma, the great storyline that's going on, the great drama, that's what I tried to say just a minute ago, not trauma, the great drama that's going on, and you realize, what is it for me? What is the truth that I need to understand? And first and foremost, it's a passage about prayer, consistent, fervent prayer to the Lord. There are many times as we offer our prayers to the Lord, you know, we say amen, and the expectation is in the next few minutes the Lord's going to answer. Well, typically it doesn't work that way, right? Yeah, you know, we need to understand that the Lord is looking for that faithful servant who will consistently come before his throne and bring truth, bring petition to him. We also understand from this particular passage and others in Scripture that, you know, children are the intimate. They are the expression of our faith, of our love. You know, and in this day when Elkanah and Hannah were living, the divide between these two women was more intense than we can probably ever understand. You know, there was this understanding throughout Scripture that seems like that if you had children, and especially if you had sons and multiple sons, you were blessed by the Lord. But if you did not have children or did not have sons, you were not blessed by the Lord. A challenge to you, find it in Scripture. It's not there. You know, there are couples that have children, there are couples that do not have children. It's not a sign that God does not bless them, just God has not given them the gift of children. So there's one woman who has multiple children, and she is seen in the community as one who is a blessed woman. How do you think Hannah looked like? What did she look like in the community? Was she ill? Was there sin in her life? What was it that was preventing her from being blessed with children? The truth of the story is, there was not a problem. God has his own plan. God has his own timing. God was going to do a miracle in that woman's life, and that community would see that woman and understand that she had prayed to the Lord. She implored him. He heard her prayers, and what did he do? He opened her womb. Not only did she have a child, but she had the male, the son, that she had prayed for. But do you remember that vow that she took? She said that, "If you give me a son, what will I do? I will give that son back to you." We lose the great importance through our culture of what she just did. That son was everything to her right now. It was her job to take care of that one. It was her job to raise that child. It was her job to provide for that child. And she was saying, Lord, I'm going to take away my present and I'm going to give it to you. But what we miss is that she also gave away her future. Because it's the role of the eldest son to take care of mom. It's not going to be Peninnah's children to take care of her in her old age. It's going to be her son. And she's taken that son and she's given him to the Lord. This passage teaches us as well that we as parents, as grandparents, as family members, we have a role and a responsibility of training our children. The Bible tells us very clearly, you know, that we're to provide for our children physically. But it also says very clearly in Proverbs 22 that we are to train up our children in the way they will go. And when they're old, they'll what? Not depart from it. I've said so many times, I think it's the most guilt-laden verse in all of Scripture. We think we've done all that we have done, and then our child goes off a weird way, and you know, and it's our fault. And you know, my comfort is to say, you know, when you get to a certain age, you make your own choices, good or bad. I'm going to test you for a minute. You with me? Pay attention. Now, some of you have gone to college in 4 years or 5 or 6 or whatever it took you to get through. When you were in high school, your mom and dad had a plan for your life. They decided they'd put you in the debate club so you could be an attorney, make plenty of money, and support them. Or they decided to put you in biology and chemistry so you could be a physician, so you could be a doctor and do the same thing. When you went off to college, how many of you started in college with one major and ended college with the same major? That's pretty fair. All right, that's not bad. Second question, how many of you, when you left college and you went into your career, whether you've been in your career 10 years or 20 years or 30 or 40 years, you're doing the same thing at the end or the present or the end of your career that you did at the beginning? Much fewer hands. Life is changing, right? The world is changing. You know, Fortune magazine says that a graduate of college today will have 7 careers in their life. That's unbelievable to me that that would be true. You know, I've got a 29-year-old son who's in his 4th job. Not that he's gotten fired, he's actually gotten recruited. But I'm thinking, good gosh, I've had 2 in my life, you know, my work career, and he's already at 4 and he's not even 30. Life is changing, and we interpret this passage, we interpret this understanding of Proverbs of what we've got to teach our children. I want to help you. There is no way you're going to pass on enough information to your children to make it worthwhile in their life. It's changing too quickly. My 5-year-old grandson knows about as much about technology as I do. You know, what do I have to teach him? It's not stuff. It's not information. It's not those things that we put great importance on. The reality is we teach them decision making. We teach them decision making. We teach them how to live a godly life. We teach them how to focus their life, how to make good choices. And we give them principles and understanding of how to live a life that honors their family and honors their Lord. That's what we instill within them. That's the training that we have. Elkanah gave that to his own family. He went, it says very clearly, year after year after year to the tabernacle, to the place of worship. They saw him worshiping. His children saw how to do it. But you realize in the course of life that we can't, in this day and age, give enough information to our children. We begin to impart wisdom to our children. Years ago, when our first son was born, he had some health issues, and you know, and so we began praying for Benjamin. And you know, and I remember being challenged about, you know, what we prayed. I prayed at first that he would survive and that he would live, that he'd be strong, etc. And someone challenged me, said, "You need to begin praying for your child in a different way. They challenged me to begin praying for God's protection in his life, for the hedge that would be around him, for the friends that he would have, for God's power in his life, for spiritual discernment, for wisdom, for his vocation, for his life's partner. Those things that have eternal consequence in his life. His health was in God's hands. Direction of his life, I had some responsibility for. So you begin to move your children, move your grandchildren. I look at my five-year-old, somebody, grandson, just asked me a little while ago, Aaron will go with me anywhere in the world, literally, I think. But I go see him, and I'm going to go do anything that they want me to go do, and he's ready to go with me. Why? Because he knows granddaddy is going to buy ice cream. It's just the way life is. His mom and dad don't give him ice cream, but his granddaddy does. And so he'll go with me to the ends of the earth if we're going to get ice cream on the way and on the way back. And so direction. When I'm dead and gone and he's my age, he'll remember granddaddy took him for ice cream, right? Direction in life. That's what we teach our children. That's what we train our children. We allow them to understand that God is in control of this life and we are to live a life that honors him. Finally, in this passage, I draw some analogies to us. Many times we think about life of these biblical characters, not only in this story but others, and we think they lived easy lives or good lives or faithful lives, or they were, you know, they didn't really live the life like I have. If you look at this, this is a pretty dysfunctional family. Not to say the least, there are two women in it. But you've got one wife that's needling the other wife for year after year after year. You know, there is great strife, I imagine, between the two. You've got one, Hannah, whose self-esteem and her, you know, is just probably at the depths at this point. She's grievous. She's disappointed in her life as it stands right now. She may have even been bullied or ridiculed by those in her community. Elkanah, as you look at this particular story, is a bit clueless. You know, what's your problem, woman? Here, eat some food. Right? Smile, it's okay. You know? And so you begin to look at this family. You look at our families. There is challenges in our family. There is sin, there's loneliness, there's waywardness, there's struggles that we have. There's a simple solution. It's always prayer. It's always coming back to the Lord. I want you to walk away today with one truth. And this is, it's somewhat simple. But I want us to assume the spiritual leadership in our home. Male, female, makes no difference. Assume that leadership. Don't capitulate that to the church or to the pastor or to the school or to the culture or the community. It's your role and it's my role. Our children, our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters, our parents, they're looking at us as followers of Jesus Christ and seeing how we deal with disappointment at work or challenges in career or movement away or health issues or aging parents, all of those things that we have to deal with in life. How do we deal with that as followers of Jesus Christ? The simplest way to do that is to say, I'll pray, I'll pray, I'll pray. You say, well, my children are grown. Doesn't make any difference. When do you get rid of that responsibility? Never. Never. You never get rid of it. Oh, I haven't been doing that. I don't care. Start today. Assume that role of being a spiritual leader, a spiritual mentor in your home.
Thank you for listening. We hope your heart was blessed and encouraged by today's message. For more information on the ministries at Bayleaf Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.bayleaf.org or give us a call, 919-847-4477. Thanks again, and have a blessed day.